If you've got a Bible, grab it out and I'll direct you in there in just a few minutes. But have you ever wondered, have you ever given any sort of thought to the response you would have if an alien entered your home during Christmas? Just think for a second. Aliens come from space to Earth. They arrive in your house at Christmas time. And they begin to ask some questions about your life. I think probably if aliens were to arrive, they would probably ask me some questions about my lawn. Like, why do you water it all week just so you can cut it off and kill it on the weekend? This is a weird phenomenon that we have around here. Why are you not growing food in that place? They would probably ask some questions about that. I think aliens, if they were to come, they would ask the question, cats? Just, that's it? Just cats? Why? Why cats? What's the deal, people? I feel like I'm slipping into my best Seinfeld. What's the deal with cats, man? What's up with cats? Like, why a cat? What? We used to make fun of cats all the time in here, and then I had a wonderful woman in our church pull me aside one Sunday and tell me how her cat had saved her life at one point, and I had to knock off the cat jokes for a while. But she galled, so we're coming back with some cat jokes. What's the deal with cats, right? Who wants cats? I think aliens coming to Earth would probably ask us some questions too about our Christmas traditions. And C.S. Lewis, the great author and theologian and mind for the things of God, wrote a little essay some years ago, a beautiful little short essay contrasting two different fictitious celebrations of this thing called Christmas. And he had first Xmas, that he spelled E-X-M-A-S, and then Christmas, which he spelled on a variation of our typical spelling of Christmas. And in the Xmas explanation, he talked about this phenomenon of Christmas as if he were an alien who had never encountered it before, describing these 50 days leading up to this pageantry and festival of lights where people run around buying things they can't afford to give to people they don't really like. They send cards out to everybody they know to lie about their life and how great it is. And then they come home and they realize that they forgot to send a card to somebody because that person sent them a card. And then they rush back out and they buy another card and they send it back out again. Yeah. C.S. Lewis in that essay goes on to write this. They also send gifts to one another, suffering the same things about the gifts that they do the cards. For every citizen has to guess the value of the gift which every friend will then send him so that he may send one of equal value whether he can afford it or not. And they buy gifts for one another, such things as no man ever bought for himself. Insert Judge Judy Chia head, right? It exists, by the way. For the sellers understanding this crazy custom put forth all kinds of trumpery and whatever being useless and ridiculous they have been unable to sell throughout the year, they now sell as an Xmas gift. And though the people profess themselves to lack sufficient necessary things such as metal, leather, wood, and paper, yet an incredible quantity of these things is wasted every year being made into these Xmas gifts. Now, C.S. Lewis is poking a little bit of fun at you and I and having some fun around this issue, trying to raise a few deeper questions. There's some questions in there that Timothy Keller, in his new book called Hidden Christmas, a book that was recommended to me by our very own Doug Talks. Thank you, Doug, for the recommendation. Great, great book. We typically refer to Doug Talks as Dougie Fresh around here. So if you see him, please call him that this morning. Does my heart good when people call Dougie Fresh. And some of the questions of the meaning behind Christmas, the beliefs around Christmas. What are the central doctrines of Christmas and why do they matter? Said maybe a bit less religiously, what are the essential Christian beliefs about Christmas that are different from the cultural practices and norms? And now before you set your phone alarm for 30 minutes and then take a nap because this sounds dry, hang with me because there's some richness that I think we have to dive into over these remaining minutes as we look at what is it that we actually believe to be true about God in these final 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, to that splendid day where we celebrate the birth of Christ. See, if you're like me, when you think about Christmas, you quickly go to mangers and to donkeys and to wise men, to presents and gifts and Costco. But there's some deeper things going on in the Christmas story that serve to tell us a whole bunch about who God is, about why he did things the way that he does. And the reality here is the things that we believe to be true about God, which emerge in Christmas, really do live themselves out in our regular life. See, the reality is you actually live out your beliefs every day, whether you realize it or not. I actually really believe that coffee is fantastic and that it wakes me up and makes my mind alert. And this, for a guy like me who has a slightly lower than average IQ, do not ever run out of coffee in my house. Ever, ever, ever. I have the really, really good whole beans in my house. Jen usually has a backup bag of the whole beans for me in the freezer. And then I have some pre-ground coffee that's hidden in the back of the cabinet for emergencies or for my in-laws when they're in town. But that's a whole nother thing, right? Like, I actually believe coffee wakes me up in the morning, and I believe a number of you believe the same thing. And you live out this belief because every morning you brew coffee and you don't miss a day. Somebody once asked me, like, do you ever get headaches when you don't have coffee? And my response to them simply was, I don't know. I've never gone without it. Why would I do that? There's no logical reason to ever take a day off of this wonderful nectar and proof that God is good and loves me and wants me to be happy. By the same token, I don't really believe I have any chance to win the lottery, which is evidenced by the fact that I have never bought a lottery ticket. Like, I'd love to stand up here and tell you I've never bought a lottery ticket because I have some deep theological concern about it, or I don't waste money because all money's God's, or, you know, some highfalutin thing, and if that's yours, hallelujah. I just don't buy them because I'm pretty sure I ain't never going to win nothing off it. That's why I don't buy a lottery ticket. So even when the lottery went up to whatever it was, like $100 billion last month, and everybody went out and bought tickets, I didn't. Not because I'm better, I just knew ain't none of us gonna win, right? It's not happening. We actually live out our beliefs every day. And behind these beliefs is this important word, which we don't use very often around here, this word doctrine, which is sort of a belief on steroids. It's a belief that holds us and hems us in as a people of faith, as Jesus people. Doctrines are the beliefs that serve as our guardrails or our tent posts or whatever analogy you would like us to use. And these beliefs are of great interest to me this time of year because a watching world who have very little, if no interest whatsoever in the doctrines about who God is, will engage in these for a couple weeks a year. At some point, if it hasn't already happened, you're gonna be walking through a mall or, God forbid, Target, or be at one of your kids' Christmas presentations at school, and they're gonna sing this song, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. It's gonna be on everywhere. You'll hear it everywhere, both secular places and religious places. And if we would attend to even this simple song, we're reminded of a few doctrinal beliefs about Christmas, that Jesus is king and he will receive all the glory, that he has an eternal nature. Remember that language? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. We're reminded of why he came in that very lyric of God and sinners reconciled. And we're reminded how Jesus accomplishes this reconciliation. He lays his glory by that we may no longer die. Tim Keller in that book points out some realities of this carol with brilliant economy of style, he says. The carol gives us a summary of the entire Christian teaching. And so we engage in these pithy little things that for some of us are annoying or feel throwaway. For those of you who've been listening to Mix 96 over the last couple weeks, you're into this. But we engage in these common truths that everybody will connect with at least for a few weeks, and they remind us of the doctrines surrounding Christ and the doctrines of Christmas. If you've got a Bible, pull it out. 1 John chapter 1. And if you are using your smartphone or even an iPad or something like that, grab it out. Go to YouVersion, your Bible app. If you haven't downloaded it, I just encourage you to. And if you want to follow along with today's events and get a few extra resources in there, just when you open YouVersion on the bottom right, click More, and then click Events, and then find Disciples Church in there, and there's some additional content in there as you follow along, as well as all of the text for today in YouVersion. Otherwise, there's printed Bibles around in the chair racks. Grab those out. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Would you pray with me as we start? Father, we come to your word right now and to a text that probably many of us, if not most, would not connect necessarily with Christmas. But the doctrines of Jesus are so richly embedded in this that arrive at Christmas. God, help us to connect the dots of who you are, how you work, and how you invite us in to a life that would change everything. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, hopefully you're there, and if you're in our event, you'll see that there, as well as the entire essay that C.S. Lewis wrote is embedded there in that YouVersion event, and a few other little pieces that I hope will help you throughout your week. 1 John 1, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. You can highlight that one if you're a highlighter. We're going to come back to it, but this powerful idea that we share these truths that you may share in our joy. John starts off here in this First John epistle, not the most creative titles ever for books. One author wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistle John, and so rather than giving some zany title, they just called it First John. But he starts this letter in much a similar way that he started his Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the Gospel, he says, the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and it already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. So we get these pictures in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, as if to assert in a number of different ways and by a number of different angles, Christ has an eternal nature. He was always there. And then we come to 1 John, and the text kicks off by saying, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. and that he is eternal life. Really interesting. I wish we had time to dive into it in greater depth, but it doesn't say that Jesus holds eternal life. It doesn't say here that Jesus is the way to eternal life that we read in other portions of text in scripture. We read that he is eternal life. This eternal nature of God. And it begins in the same fashion of the gospel, this first idea that the birth of Christ is special, certainly because it is claimed to have been done through virgin conception. And in fact, not just virgin conception, but the scriptures tell us that Christ was born through virgin birth. Remember back, we looked at it last week, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. You may be paused there wondering, what in the world does 1 John and the Gospel of John and the eternal nature of Christ have to do with the virgin birth of Christ? Virgin birth is a quintessential doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, for some of us, some of you, it may have even been or continued to be a sticking point in you engaging fully in the Christian faith because you've said to yourself, I can't go there. Virgin birth, that feels mythological. That feels untrue. How could that be possible? And it's not because we believe this, is not because we can't follow Jesus without virgin birth. In fact, we could ascribe to the rest of Christ's teachings without this idea of virgin birth. So why is virgin birth such a cornerstone of the Christian faith? It's got to be in part because of it upholds the veracity of the Christian text. That it says a number of times throughout the Old Testament and through the prophets that the virgin will conceive a child. And so in order to hold to a true belief that what is in scripture is true, and as we like to say around here, it's perfect. And that everything in scripture has a way of pointing you and I back to the person of God, and in that way it is perfect. Because it always points us back to Jesus. But beyond that, if we could somehow set that aside and say, well, I can make allowance that maybe some stuff in the Bible is not true. And if you were to go to that place and say, and one of those things I will tell myself is not true is virgin birth, what else begins to unravel? There's just about nothing more powerful at your and my capacity than our creative power. Our ability to create is what separates us from all of the rest of creation in some sense. And I would argue that our ability to make a human being out of nothing is a pretty powerful creative force. You and I can create children. Some of us, it's why for some of us who don't have the ability to either get pregnant or get somebody pregnant, that is a difficult thing to navigate. Because I've talked with some of you and you felt that loss of this core creative power in you, this ability to create life, to sustain life inside of you. This is a huge, huge piece. And so we come back to Christ and we say, well, then why is the virgin birth so key? Why was Mary removed from that ability? And why was Joseph removed from that equation? And this gets back to the eternal nature of Christ that, see, Christ didn't have to be created. God didn't need Mary's help. God didn't need Joseph's help to create Jesus. The Son was already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. 1 John says, we speak to you about the eternal nature of Christ. So this idea that Christ already existed and that Mary was invited to be the first, as best I can tell, surrogate in all of creation. She did not create Christ inside of her, and Joseph didn't help. The Holy Spirit placed that child inside. Why? Well, we'll get to that in the later verses of 1 John chapter 1. This virgin birth is quintessential because it is the evidence of the eternal nature of Christ. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, who we have heard and we have seen. The virgin birth is merely the evidence of the grander theology, the bigger assertion here by God, the more unbelievable and more difficult piece to own is the reality that he who existed eternally stepped into humanity and joined us. I say to my friends who say, I can't handle virgin birth. I say, that's okay. Let's come back to it. I want you to come back to it, but let's back up and let's first deal with the eternal nature of God. Can you fathom the idea of a God that existed in eternity and then stepped into humanity? Because when we get there, the virgin birth becomes sort of a sideshow evidence of what God was already up to. Christ was fully functioning before Mary conceived. So she was history's first surrogate in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And so this call on humanity for us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in delivering the presence of Christ continues in each of us today. We all get to play a bit of a role of Mary in our world. We all celebrate that. Mary is not a higher power. She's not something to be worshiped. She's something to be revered and to say, I want to, in some sense, pattern my life after Mary as Mary patterned her life after Christ. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul for us. The call of humanity is to cooperate with the Spirit to deliver the presence of Jesus into every setting. And God says to Mary, I want you to deliver the presence of Jesus into Bethlehem. Can you do that for me? And her response back is, what a blessing it is that you've looked on this lowly servant girl. And so in those moments when the pressure gets high, the argument heats up, the stress unfolds, and you say to yourself, I want to deliver the presence of Christ to this moment. You say, oh God, what a gift that you would look on this lowly servant boy or servant girl and allow me to usher in and deliver the presence of Christ. This is the theological richness of what's going on in that moment. Virgin birth is not just some magic trick we need to believe to be part of this Christian club. It is the overflow of the life of Christ in our midst, of his eternal nature. The power of God, certainly to do any miracle he chooses to do, to heal, to raise from the dead, to put conception into a woman who had never been sexually active. But it also serves to provide skin and bones on the story of Christ's eternal existence. Virgin birth is not simply a proof text. Virgin birth is our reminder of Christ's eternal existence. Every time we see that child in a manger, we say, eternal Christ. And so now we read the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossian church, and it feels as though it could just as much have been written to us today in the Christmas season as we walk Target looking for a perfect gift for a coworker. He says in Colossians 2, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ, lives all the fullness of God in human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is head over every ruler and authority. We are connected to the eternal God through Christ. Continue on with me, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Let me pause real quickly there at the end of verse 3 to just kind of paint the picture yet again. The Apostle John is using what scripture and what most literature refers to as a law court analogy. The Apostle Paul was famous for this. Almost the entire first half of the book Romans uses law court language. So this idea that they are writing as if they are in court, being held witness and sharing under deposition what they have seen and heard, as if they're making a vow that this is indeed true. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. This is the tenor of this conversation for them. Going to verse 4, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. So once again, we see Christ's communal nature come forward in our midst. You see, we named it Disciples Church, not Disciple Church, because we never wanted to lose the power of the communal nature with God. This very powerful and very unsettling and very uneasy reality that comes up all throughout the story of God in the scriptures, that even Christ came to earth dependent on the womb of a young girl, connected to an earthly family, later surrounded by a group of friends he called disciples, and finally dying on a cross in full view of the public alongside two others that would die with him. This is a fascinating picture that God never allows himself to step outside of community. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. And this is the troubling difficulty about community, is that sometimes community gives off a sense that, oh man, I'm surrounded. And yes, we are, but we're surrounded by the presence of Christ. And I'm just challenged yet again at this reality that the Christian way cannot be lived alone. It's just not possible. Whatever way that we could live with some sort of presuppositions about what it is to be Christian, any of that that we can do alone is not actually Christianity. It might be really, really good morals. It might be really good ethics. But any of that that we can do alone is as if to say, I didn't need Christ to come. I got this. All I need is this Bible with a couple things in it and me. And I can handle the rest. And God is saying, no, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this on your own. So we believe Christ is eternal. So not only is virgin birth logical to us, the core issue of the eternal nature of God is that he came to us. And we now encounter great joy in his presence. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. This concept of Christmas, right? Glad tidings of great joy. That Christmas, that the presence of Christ, that the coming of Jesus into any and every situation of our life will always bring good tidings of great joy. That any situation that we experience that is not experiencing glad tidings of great joy is a situation absent from Christ. That's why it's become somewhat commonplace in this community of friends and family. That when we gather over a great dinner party or a birthday party or in this place, we mention at some point, hey, the presence of Jesus is here. And that is actually the root of this joy. It's not the food, it's not the drink, those are all great, but it's the presence of Christ in our midst that is bringing the joy to this room. It's why sometimes when our friends from outside the faith family join us for a church party, if you will, they go, man, you guys are really great people. I always want to say, well, yeah, pretty awesome. That's true. But it's not us, it's the presence. It's the glad tidings of great joy. It's the presence of Jesus that has made this gathering special and wonderful and different from an office party where the accounting department always drink too much. Have you noticed this? You laughing in the back must be in the accounting department, right? Luke chapter 2. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appears, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them, don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all. Everybody gets great joy about the announcement and arrival of Jesus. Everybody gets great joy when Jesus arrives. Don't be afraid, he says. I bring you good news. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem in the city of David. So yet again, the way we live as followers of Christ says something about what we actually believe about Christ. If you are living a Christian life where you don't need any other Christians in your world, you actually don't believe in Christianity. Because you cannot extract a surrounded nature of other Christian followers and still have Christianity. You may believe that Jesus died for you and loves you, and that's true and that's awesome, but that's only part of Christianity. This idea that Jesus arrives in peace, dependent upon his community, in his eternal nature, is what we're invited in to celebrate. For those of you who've been so distant from your beliefs about Christmas, maybe you're so distant from them that you're not even sure you have beliefs about Christ anymore. Would you expect God to show up? Would you accept my challenge this day and this week to dig deeply into the implications of Christ's eternal nature and his withness in community with us? That an eternal God chose to arrive and needed community around him. I want to invite the band to join me up front here, and as well the prayer team to join me up front as you prepare to receive people who will need prayer. I spent a bunch of time in the last several weeks for work in Canada, and it's been pointed out to me a number of times by friends and family that I have slipped in to saying a few Canadian things, like sorry. And every time I say sorry, somebody goes, you've been in Canada too much, pal. And I say, oh, have I been in Canada too much, eh? Because I'm beginning to end my sentences with A as well. It's a little troubling. Now, my Canadian friends love it, especially when I'm there, but I'm amazed, and it just takes me back to this simple, it may be trite, but this simple reality. Imagine how much more powerful the implications on our lives and speech if we begin to spend extended time in the doctrine of God's eternal nature and his withness with us. How would our lives begin to change? How would our speech begin to change? How would we begin to think and talk differently if we leaned into the eternal nature of God and his incarnation among us? that he is with us in community. How would we pray differently if we believe Christ's power is eternal and it extends to all generations? I believe with all my heart, we will indeed pray differently if we believe in his eternal nature. How would we live with less anxiety if we know that Christ's presence brings joy? If we believe what 1 John 1:4 says, and if we believe what Luke 2 reminds us of what was said to those wise men, that his presence would bring great joy, how would your life and my life and our collective life change if we actually believed that the presence of Jesus in any and every situation brings joy? I believe that we would begin to usher it in. When our temper hits the fan, and when our anxieties go sky high, and when worries arrive, we would say, Jesus, may the presence of you be in this. Jesus, we're about to pay bills. Jesus, we're about to talk about that thing again in our relationship. Jesus, I'm about to walk back into work. Would your presence be there? Because I need joy. I invite you to stand to your feet, if you would. And further, I want to invite you to come and receive prayer from our prayer team. I'm so encouraged increasingly about us as a community. Jesus used to say that his house is to be a house of prayer, that we would be a people who come and receive prayer. And might I challenge you to come carrying whatever it is you need prayer for today. We want to certainly make time to pray for whatever it is you need prayer, but would you come and would you start your prayer in this fashion? Would you say, Jesus, I need your presence in this situation. And then allow the prayer team to pray into that situation, that the joy that his presence brings would flood you. So come forward. Don't waste even a moment. Come forward. Jesus, I need your presence in this situation. We'll sing for a moment or two and I'll be back.